Hey, this is Stephen Bruce from Seymour Christian Church. I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures, I pray that God speaks to you and that the Holy Spirit will use it to help you on your journey to become more like Jesus. Thanks for listening.
Morning. Boy, they weren't kidding. That light's bright. My name is Dwight Phillips. I have been given the blessing and honor to read this morning's scripture. It will come from Revelations 2, 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it."
Thank you, Dwight. May God bless the reading of his word. I don't know how many of you remember the old show 24, but that was one of my favorite shows maybe a decade or so ago. If you're not familiar, 24 was this show about a hero, or sometimes he wasn't always a great hero, but his name was Jack Bauer, and he was a secret agent that worked for the counter-terrorist unit. And as this season first started in season one, we meet Jack. He's young, and he is just very, very much a man of integrity. He has done everything he can to try to do the country right, to stand up for what's right, to protect the president at all costs. And he's a man who is unwilling to compromise. In the first episode, though, his integrity is tested. He's turning in some corrupt agents who work for the counter-terrorist unit who have succumbed to bribery. And some of his own teammates have then turned against him. But Jack, he won't stand for that. Even his boss tells him, just let it go. It's not a big deal. Stop trying to be so honest. But Jack won't do it. He looks his partner straight in the eye and he says these words, "You can look the other way once, and it's no big deal, except it makes it easier for you to compromise the next time. And pretty soon, that's all you're doing, compromising, because that's how you think things are done. You know those guys I blew the whistle on," he said? "You think they were the bad guys? They didn't start as bad guys. They were just like you and me, except they compromised once." Sometimes that's all it takes, right? Compromising once. See, nobody woke up this morning or wakes up any morning and says, "Today I feel like a great day to destroy my marriage." Or, "You know what? Today after lunch, I'm going to tank my integrity at work. Maybe this is the week I'll decide to walk away from Jesus." That's not how it happens. It's not one big decision made in those moments. It's a thousand little ones. It's like you're in a boat. This boat is floating on the water, and you start to get one small hole, and the water starts to seep in. And then another small hole, and another, and another. And a series of quiet compromises, even if they seem little, gives your boat an issue. I started a few weeks ago. Many of you remember I was sick, and when I was sick for a long time, a lot of times what I'll do is put on movies and kind of zone out. And I found a station on one of the streaming stations that was running just a marathon of Star Trek. And I'm not a big Star Trek fan, but I was kind of getting into it a little bit. And there's a phrase they kept saying over and over again. And somebody would yell to the captain, "Captain, the ship's been compromised." Right? And they're talking about the Enterprise and some damage. And it started off little, but by the end of almost every episode or every movie, The whole thing was catastrophic because it only takes one small compromise to sink your ship. And the tragic thing about that series 24 was, as the seasons went on, Jack did begin to compromise, one little decision after another, bending his morals, crossing the line in the name of the greater good. And in the end, he pretty much lost everything. And that's what compromise does. It costs you more than you ever intended to pay. And that's exactly what's happening to this church that Dwight just shared with us in Pergamum. It's a small group of Jesus followers, faithful, courageous, standing firm in the shadow of what Revelation calls Satan's throne. And over time, little by little, they start to make compromises, little holes in their boat, false teaching, sexual immorality, idolatry disguised as being relevant to the culture. And so Jesus sends them a letter, not to condemn them, but to call them back. Because compromise always costs us more than we think. And that's not just something that applies to the church in Pergamum, it applies to us as well. Our main theme for this morning is don't compromise what Christ came to conquer. Don't compromise what Christ died to conquer. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at each of the seven churches that we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. If you remember, just to give you a recap of where we're at, Revelation was penned by the Apostle John, Jesus' best friend. After Jesus died and rose again and ascended to heaven, John is in prison on the island of Patmos. And while he's there, he receives a vision from Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus tells him to share this with these seven churches that we've been going through. His words. Many of us have spent time in Revelation, and Revelation is talking about the end times. And it's talking about things to come, but it's also talking about things that have already happened and things that are happening. And we can look at Revelation. We've talked about this last few weeks, and we can be scared of it, but that's not the point of Revelation. Revelation wasn't written to scare us. Revelation was written to reveal Jesus. We've seen that in the first chapter specifically, and then every other letter to these churches, we see a little glimpse, a little unfolding, a little revealing, a revelation of who Jesus is. And this letter was written to remind believers who Jesus is and offer assurance that there is a victory in the end, no matter what they're facing. So Revelation is a book of prophecy, but it's also about things that apply to us today. And we've used that phrase from Revelation 1:3, that there is a blessing for all who read it, all who hear it, and for those who obey it. And so we've been looking for how we can see a part of Revelation, each of these letters, that we can obey. The things that we can obey right here and now. Because while this was written to those churches, it was written for us as well. We've asked this question each week. If Jesus wrote a letter to our church, what would he say? If Jesus wrote a letter to our church, Seymour Christian, or you individually, what would he say? We've asked that question each week. We saw in the first week to the letter to Ephesus that Ephesus had truth, but no love. We saw last week Smyrna. They were being crushed. They were being persecuted, but they remained faithful. And today we see Pergamum. They believed the truth, but they started to compromise. A little background on this city of Pergamum. Each letter reveals who Jesus is in a unique way for that city. We've seen that over the last couple weeks, and it's no different this week as well. In Revelation 2:12, it says this. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, remember, the angel we believe is the messenger, the leader of that church. So whoever one of the leaders might have been in Pergamum, this letter was written. These are the words of him, this is Jesus, who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, if you've been looking at these verses each week, these introductions, as Jesus reveals a little bit more of his character, this one's a little different. To Ephesus, he came and said, I'm the one who's among you. I'm going through this with you. to Smyrna last week. He said, I'm the first and the last. I can conquer the grave for these Christians that were under immense persecution. There's a little difference here, isn't there? How would you like it if the greeting to you was, hello, I want to introduce myself. I am the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. So something's a little different here. But as we said, there's a revealing to each of these cities that those cities, those people there would have understood in a way that might be lost on us. As Jesus introduces himself this way to the church in Pergamum, this would have resonated with them. Pergamum was the capital of Asia Minor at that point, modern day Turkey. And as the capital, it was the one place in the province where they could practice capital punishment, often with the sword. The city was known for being the land that enforced the law. The city was known sometimes as the city of the sword. And Jesus appears on the scene and says, I am the one with the double-edged sword. We're going to see that double-edged sword throughout this passage. You see here on the screen a map. We see Patmos. This is where John penned this letter from Jesus. And the first church was Ephesus and Smyrna. And then we move on to number three here, Pergamum. Or this says Pergamos. And somebody asked me, why does it say Pergamos? And we've been saying Pergamum. This is actually Pergamos and Pergamum are the same cities. Right, they're pronounced differently depending on, this is the female version of that word that's often translated in the King James, the New King James, and almost every other translation uses the word Pergamum, which is the male form of that word. So it means the same thing if you see that written that way. And Pergamum or Pergamos is in modern day Bergama. And when Christians in Pergamum were living in this city, they were deeply saturated with religious and civic structures that competed for their Christian allegiances. You'll see around a picture of one of the theaters. This was what the city was known for. This is the next picture here. You're going to see kind of the grandness of this amazing theater where hundreds, thousands would gather and hear performances. They would use this theater as a way to influence, much like our culture today, to influence, to speak narrative, to help not just entertain, but to help shape a culture. And so Pergamum was known for this amazing theater. It was also known for a library, the largest library at the time in the world. Those were 200,000 publications that were in this. And a lot of historians will tell us that Pergamum actually was the city where paper, as we understand it, was invented. They did this to help build this giant library that was later gifted, I believe, to Queen Cleopatra years later. Can you imagine getting 200,000 books delivered to you? It's a lot of reading. And in each of these letters, we see a little rhythm. We've talked about this the last few weeks. He starts with praise, and then Jesus introduces a problem. He offers the prescription and then a promise. And here we see the praise that starts off. In Revelation 2:13, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has its throne. We've talked about this phrase, I know, over the last few weeks, that it's helping Jesus or helping the churches and us to see that Jesus knows. He knows what we're going through. Now this one reads a little different, depending on what translation you're reading. When I first read this, I don't get the same warmth that I got from his address to Smyrna. He says, I know where you live. That's the way it sounds to me, right? Kind of like a finger pointing, and I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to say here. He's saying, I know that you are living in among this town, this place where Satan has his throne. A couple things I see in this verse. Number one, Satan has power. He has power in this world. We don't always like to think of that. But Satan has power. Pergamum was one of the most impressive and influential cities in the ancient world, a political and a cultural and a religious center in Asia Minor. And it was famous for some of those theaters that we showed earlier and temples all over the place. One of them was the Temple of Asclepius, and it was an ancient hospital. And it's in ruins now, so there's not a lot that remains, because I can't show you a picture. I'll show you another picture of a temple in a moment. But this Asclepius was a place, it was kind of like the Mayo Clinic of Asia Minor. It was the place where everyone would come for healing. And there were doctors there, but there were also what we might call today witch doctors or priests that would do ritualistic things to help heal people. A lot of this was involved with ritual baths or dream interpretation. And one of the strangest things was often those patients who could not be healed or who were just so sick would be put among the ground, and snakes, non-poisonous snakes, would be laid across them to provide healing for them. The symbol associated with Asclepius was a staff with a serpent wrapped around it, very much like what we see today in our medical community. That's endured through the centuries and remains a modern symbol for medicine today. But what Pergamum was kind of most known for, and one of the most amazing spectacles in Pergamum, besides that theater, was a grand altar to Zeus. You're going to see a picture up here on the screen. This grand altar of Zeus. Historians look at this, and the altar would burn here, and incense and smoke would come up at all hours of the day. And a lot of people referred to this as Zeus's throne. I don't know if you can see the image of it, but it almost looks like if Zeus was really that large, right, that he would sit here and his armrest would be here. And this was sometimes referred to as Zeus's throne. Or we might interpret that as the throne of Satan, a massive structure that dominated the skyline and reminded everyone of who really we were to pay allegiance to. You're going to see another picture here. This is the front facing of this. This actually still exists. In the late 1800s, this was excavated by some German archaeologists, and they moved it to Berlin. And this still resides in Berlin today. There's a war, kind of, not a physical war, but a battle going back and forth between the Turkish government and Germany wanting this back home in its homeland. And this, just to give you a little bit of tidbit of this information of Zeus's throne, or maybe even Satan's throne, this was an obsession that Hitler had. He loved this structure. And if you're familiar with history, in World War II history, you might actually recognize this looks very similar. It's a smaller version of the stadium that Hitler built. We're told that the architects, that Hitler informed his architects he wanted it to resemble Zeus's throne, the temple, the throne where evil would sit. And we don't actually know if that's what Jesus is referring to when he says Satan's throne. Maybe it was that, maybe it was the theater, maybe it was the hospital where they practiced rituals. But I think it doesn't matter, because the point is clear. The people living in Pergamum were surrounded with evil. Satan had his throne in that city, a place full of evil, full of corrupt power and pride. Revelation 2:13, he says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name." You can go ahead there. "You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." This is his praise, remember. He recognizes that they live in the seat of evil in their community. But he says, "You've remained true to my name." And he mentions this man, Antipas. We don't really know much about Antipas other than he obviously was martyred for the faith. That he stood up to the evil corruption that was around him, and it cost him his life. Even with the culture around them pushing against Christ, these Christians in Pergamum, they claimed the name of Jesus. But beneath that claim, Jesus reveals some problems. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." No one wants to hear this from our Lord and Savior, do we? "There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." The next verse, "Likewise," he said, "you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." Now, you might remember we heard about these guys in Ephesus. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans, other than they obviously were doing some of the same things he just talked about there, leading the church astray. They weren't the corrupt, evil Zeus's throne folks. They were among the church. But they were mixing some things. They had made some compromises. And Jesus says, I have a problem. Back to verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Who is this guy? Balaam. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you've probably heard this name before. Or maybe in a Sunday school lesson, you saw a thing about Balaam's donkey and his donkey talking to him. This isn't a man that lived in that time period there in Asia Minor. This is referring back to some people that these Jews and Gentiles both would know who this was talking about. Balaam. Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament. Now, most of the time when we say someone was a prophet, we think that's a good thing. They were a prophet of the Lord. But he was a different kind of prophet. He was, I'm going to call him more of a mystic than a prophet. He often did represent maybe whoever was willing to pay for his services. In this story that we see that's referenced in Numbers 22 and 23, if you want to read that later on this week, it's a fascinating story. But we see the story of Balaam and Balak. Balak was this king of Moab, and he literally paid Balaam to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. He said, hey, you're a spiritual guy. I want to hire you to curse my enemies, God's people. And Balaam takes the job. And we see in Numbers 22 and 23 these times where every time Balaam would go on this mountain to pronounce a curse on the Israelites, what would come out of his mouth was blessings. And of course, Balak didn't like this too much. I'm not paying you for blessings, I'm paying you for curses. And finally, it's a long story, and it's fascinating. Balaam keeps going back and trying to curse God's people, and he keeps blessing, and finally says, it's not going to work, all right? But I'll tell you what you can do to defeat these people. You can get them to compromise. And so what he does here is he tells Balak, why don't you entice the Israelites to sin? Send some beautiful women among their camp. They're going to seduce them, not just with sexual morality, but to worship their idols. And so we see this example of Balaam telling Balak how to help take down God's people by getting them to compromise. While Smyrna's problem was the persecution they were facing for staying faithful, Pergamum's problem was that they were willing to compromise. It's a phrase we often hear today in our vernacular called syncretism. To compromise. It's to mix things together. You might see it somehow play out in your life or the world around you as Jesus plus something, right? I'm going to add some things to the teaching of Jesus. Maybe it's sexual morality or idolatry. Things that we add to our faith in sometimes we at least accept it or we compromise. Syncretism. Compromise. And for these people in Pergamum, it was sexual immorality and idolatry, but it also means so much more than that. It's Jesus plus anything, right? Jesus plus pride or greed. Things of the world. That's what I think we're talking about when we're talking about living in Satan's throne. Jesus plus pride. Jesus plus greed. Jesus plus extramarital affairs. Jesus plus whatever it is that culture is trying to push us to compromise. The sanctity of marriage. The life of the unborn. Jesus plus anything. Even sometimes things that can be used for good. Jesus plus our money, right? We can use that money to serve others, but if it becomes our God, or becomes something that we're doing out of the good works that we want people to see. It can be Jesus plus politics. There's so many things that when we try to marry with Jesus, cause us to compromise. Have you ever tried stepping off a boat that's on a dock? Especially if it's not tied real tight. What often begins to happen when you put your weight on the boat? You begin to stretch a little too far, right? And if I was a little more limber, I'd demonstrate it more. But at some point, you're going to spread to where you're going to be in pain, and you might actually risk falling in the water. I was trying to think of an example of this, and the best I could think of, because I don't really know about boats, was when I was a kid, I was into skateboarding. And sometimes we would try tricks, and we'd try to get on two skateboards and go. But what happens is they go the opposite direction, right? We're trying to mix things that aren't supposed to go together. One foot is steady on the other, but the other's on something that's moving. And if you hesitate or move at all, you might end up on the ground or in the water. And that's what compromise does. You try to keep one foot on the dock of conviction and one foot on the boat with the culture, and before long, you lose your balance. You can't move in two directions at once. Eventually, you're going to have to decide. I heard this phrase. I wish I could attribute it to someone in particular, but I've just seen it pop up in different places. And I really think it captures the heart of what Satan, sitting on his throne, is trying to do to the church in Pergamum and what he's trying to do to the church today. And it's this. If Satan can't crush a church like he did in Smyrna, or tried to in Smyrna, he'll just join it. Jesus plus whatever. An interesting thing about Balaam, his name actually means perhaps. A little bit of anything. But if Satan can't crush a church, he'll just join it. Slow compromise, little holes in our boat. So what are we to do with this? What is the church in Pergamum supposed to do with this? Revelation 2:16. This is the same prescription that Jesus has offered. He's going to continue to offer to these churches that are facing these problems. He says, "Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus' prescription is the same for the churches in Ephesus as it is for the church in Pergamum. Repent. Now, if you remember, repent isn't just a feeling. It's not just feeling bad about what you've done. It's not even recognizing the evil in your heart or the evil around you. Repentance is change. Repentance is a sorrow of heart that leads to a change in behavior. It's not just acknowledging that something is wrong. It's changing something to make it right. There's a story told of an old rabbi, and he would tell his students, he said, "Repent the day before you die." And they said, "But Rabbi, we don't know when that will be." And he smiled and said, "Exactly." Repentance is not a one-time thing. Those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, hopefully, when we, in that moment, we repented of all the things that have separated us from God, and we changed. As part of our definition of a disciple, we have plastered on our wall outside that we are following Jesus, being changed by Jesus. That involves repentance. But it's not just a one-time occurrence for us. We have to repent daily. That doesn't mean that the sacrifice of Jesus wasn't enough, the blood of Jesus wasn't enough to cover us. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is you can't get on the boat with all the holes in it and expect it not to sink. Jesus' blood filled those holes, but we just keep making new ones. And to the church in Pergamum and to us, he's saying, repent, repent. I want to read to you from John chapter 17. It's not going to be up here on the screen. It's a verse that many of you are familiar with, these amazing words of Jesus that he says in verse 14 of chapter 17. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not. Sanctify them by the truth that your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." This is where we get that phrase we often use, "I'm in the world, but not of the world." Here's how I want us to think about this. The water is the world, and we're in the boat. We're in the boat that's on the water, but we're not of the water. The problem, though, is when we compromise, we get holes in our boat. And we're no longer just in the world, we're now of the world. And if you get enough holes in your boat, what happens? It sinks. It sinks. So what Jesus is asking the church in Pergamum, warning them of, and I believe he's warning us as well, is for us to consider this question: where have I let the water of compromise seep in? Where have I let the water of compromise seep in, even in little holes in my boat? Jesus says, if you don't deal with it, I will. Now, these warnings, I want us to go back to that verse there for a second. You go back to the verse in Revelation. Yeah, right where you're there. Here you go. He says, these warnings, I don't know if you noticed this. It took me a while to pick this up. He tells the church to repent. He will fight against them. He's not talking about the believers who have stayed faithful. He's talking about those who are compromising or teaching that compromise behavior. But who does he tell to repent? Everyone. Because the church had allowed this to happen. So his punishment, fighting against them with the sword of my mouth. You know, the sword of his mouth represents the word of truth, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There is a punishment for those people that have led them astray. But the church, all of the church, has to repent for allowing it to happen, to plug the holes in their boat. The warnings are not for those outside the church. None of these warnings that Jesus issues is for the people outside of the church there or for us. There are warnings for people that are outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, but they're not given here. These warnings are for people inside the church. They're warnings and punishments for those that claim to be part of the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And we often take this passage and think it's talking about marriage, and it is, but it's talking about so much more than just that. We are a temple of the living God. And God said, I will live in them and walk among them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Revelation 2:17, Jesus says, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, this was a letter written to a specific church, but it's a message for all seven of those churches and all churches for all time. And then he issues his promise. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Pergamum was where Satan's throne was, but Jesus promised them a seat at his own table. We see here the promise of hidden manna. Now, if you're familiar with the story of the Israelites, once again, you know that manna was provided for the Israelite people, food, substance, when they had nothing. And there's lots of speculation of what hidden manna might be, but I really think it's just helping us understand that these are things the world can't see. But Jesus is providing them for the people who love him, for those who are victorious, who overcome the temptation to compromise. Jesus is saying, what the world offers won't fill you, but I will. We read in John chapter 6 some amazing words. He says, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. I want to ask you to take out your communion. And this is a reminder we have every week, a reminder that Jesus has provided for us. He's provided not only a way to fill the holes in our boat, but to keep filling the holes in our boat. And he's provided for us bread that we might not see. The world might be pushing something else, pushing another agenda, tempting us with the things of this world to fill our hearts and our souls, maybe even to offer healing for us. But Jesus says, I'm giving you something more. I'm giving you something greater. Communion is that moment we remember that Christ gave his life to patch the leaks. Let's remember that he is the one who gives us the ability to keep our lives afloat. Jesus' words to Pergamum echoes words that he says to us. To the one who overcomes, I will give hidden manna. The manna reminds us that God always provides what the world cannot. And in the ancient world, a stone, a white stone, could mean many different things. If you read commentaries, some of them will just be frank and say, we don't know exactly what this means. But white stones were often used and given, kind of like the victor's crowns were given to those who overcame, who won the games. These white stones were given, but they were engraved with the winner's name. And this would be their ticket to be able to get into all of the premier events in the land. And regardless of what this metaphor might mean, Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a white stone with a new name. It's not going to be the name that's filled you with shame from the holes in your boat. If you overcome, if you follow me, if you plug the holes in your boat, if you repent, if you change your behavior, you will overcome Satan's throne. And you'll be given a new name. What is that name? Jesus says it's only known to those who are going to get it, and him. So I can't tell you what your new name is going to be, but it's not going to be what the world calls you. In Isaiah 62:6, we see a reminder of this. It says, you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. Jesus called Antipas by name. He knew his name. I wonder what name was written on his white stone. His life standing for the faith. He knows who you are. He knows where you are now. He knows the condition of your boat. And he wants to give you a new name. So maybe this week you felt the pull to compromise, to blend in, to bow down, to make peace with something that Jesus died to conquer. Communion is an invitation for you to be reminded of the body of Jesus Christ that was given for you, the blood that was shed so that you could overcome, so that you would no longer need to compromise. As you take this bread, remember the body that was given freely for you. Let's take the bread this morning. As you drink this cup, remember that this blood washes away every false name that you could ever give yourself or the world could give you. Take it. Remember his love. Jesus is saying, I know your name, and I'm not finished writing your story. In many ways, the problem in Pergamum was the opposite of the problem in Ephesus. Ephesus had the right teaching, but they didn't have love. They waved the truth without love. Pergamum had love, but it compromised on the truth. And the message for us today, I believe, is this: the church must confront sin within the church. Not just this church, the church. And that begins with us, with you and I, with me. And this means the obvious things, of course, that we think of: sexual immorality, idolatry, some of the same things that Pergamum dealt with. But it also, it really means any sin, any way that we've allowed the culture to seep in through the holes in our boat. So the way that we express our sexuality, the sanctity of marriage, the sin that we've allowed to creep into our culture that many of us have just accepted is okay, or it's not that big of a deal. Little holes in our boat are causing us to sink. It's the things that we think of, right? That you think of. But it's also the things that are happening in here. The things that I do in the privacy of my own home with my computer. Things that you might watch on TV, the way you speak to your spouse, the way that you talk to others, the pride that you've filled yourself with, maybe because you feel so good or you have so much, the arrogance, greed, anger, all of these things will sink our boat. And the world tells us they're okay. The ends sometimes justify the means. Church must confront sin within the church and within me, within you. Don't compromise what Christ has come to conquer. We've asked these questions each week, have to do with each church. And for the church in Ephesus, the question we ask is, has your passion to serve overshadowed your love for the Savior? In Smyrna, we ask, has your desire for comfort cost you your crown? And for the church in Pergamum, and I believe for the church today, we have to ask ourselves, has your compromise made peace with what he already conquered? He didn't give you a boat full of holes. We've made those. We've made peace often sometimes with things that God says, as part of my believers. I don't want that as part of my church. Repent, or I'll have to come with the sword, the word of truth. Has your compromise made peace with what he already conquered? I want us to stand together, and we're going to close by singing a couple choruses of a song that many of us grew up singing. It's a reminder that although the world is promising us something, they're saying these holes in your boat, they're not a big deal. Jesus is saying, no, I need you to do something else. I want you to turn your eyes to me. Look to me. God, I ask that as we as the church genuinely reflect on the condition of our boat and ask ourselves, Lord, where have we allowed compromise, making peace with things that you want nothing to do with? Are we allowing Satan to rule on that throne? Lord, you came so that we could fill, that you could patch our boat, that you could make it new, that you could give us a new boat. Lord, help us to not be people of compromise. Help us to not be a church who is compromising, but is standing for your truth and for your glory, not so that we could receive pride or accolades or the world could look at us in awe, but so that the world would look at us and see Jesus. People living differently. God, may we turn our eyes to you, and would the things of earth be strangely dim? May the world look at us and say, I can't believe they're not even interested in what we have to offer, because we have our eyes fixed on Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and the church together said, amen. Let's sing this together.